Well, good morning, Cedar Heights. So good to be back with you. Peggy and I were traveling last week. My mother-in-law turned 95, and we had a small family celebration down in Tennessee. Quick trip there and back. We're grateful for the time to be away. Can I just tell you, we went to a wonderful, large church in Jackson, Tennessee. And I just like being here at Cedar Heights with this precious church family, and to sing and to worship with you. So good to be back, and grateful for the quick time away. Peggy and I have had a few parental victories as we were raising our four children. One of them was to manage to read all seven of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. We read those to our kids, and we managed to do it before they graduated high school. So we keep the bar pretty low, just low expectations. So many of you here today are way ahead of me on C.S. Lewis. Many of you teachers, many of you parents, you've already read the Chronicles of Narnia to your students and to your kids several times already, so you probably know this reference better than I do. But for those of you who aren't familiar, the first book of this seven-book series, the Chronicles of Narnia, is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this book begins to tell the story of four children who find the magical kingdom of Narnia through the back of an old wardrobe up in their attic. And they find out pretty quickly that in Narnia, not unlike a February in northeast Iowa, that it's always winter but never Christmas. Because the land of Narnia is ruled at that time by an oppressive queen, the White Witch. The children discover this information about Narnia pretty early in their magical journey because they meet a talking beaver named, well, Beaver. Apparently Lewis used all his creativity on the rest of the story and just used that name. Among other important nuggets of information, Beaver tells them about Narnia's hope for deliverance from this evil queen and the spell that's been cast on the whole kingdom. Their hope is a mighty lion named Aslan. And at one point in the telling, Beaver leans in close to the children, so close they can feel his whiskers. And he tells them quietly but confidently, they say Aslan is on the move. Despite all evidence to the contrary, Aslan is on the move. The deliverer is coming. Their rescue is near. Well, in chapter 31 of Isaiah, the Creator God, with his own voice, likens himself to a rescuing, delivering lion. See this in verse 4? You heard it as Forrest read it. For thus the Lord said to me. So this is the voice of God. As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord, so there's the simile, there's the lichen. I'm like a lion, God says, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. But the lion's name here is not Aslan. The name of this lion is I Am That I Am. His name is Yahweh. And in this chapter, Yahweh, the lion, is on the move against Judah's greatest enemy at the time, the nation of Assyria. And he's on the move against their own false hopes and their own false helps. This lion is on the move for the deliverance and the protection of Jerusalem. And since it's the very voice of God Almighty that makes this lion connection, I think it's appropriate then for us to look at this entire chapter through the lens of this lion-like God. He was on the move then, as he is on the move now, to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from the enemy of our souls, and to rescue us from our sin. And there's a sense in which the message today, or the tone of this message, is really same song, second verse of Pastor Carter's excellent message last week on Isaiah 30. Specifically, these oxymoronic opposites, these strange dichotomies that Pastor Carter showed us last Sunday, they make an appearance here in chapter 31 as well. For instance, there are four sections in this chapter, four different divisions. Three of those sections describe the lion moving against someone or against something, while at the same time he's moving towards someone, towards something. The moving against is actually a moving towards his people. Some just historical context here. I'll use an old jazz standard with some clever lyrics to let us know where we're going. There's this old jazz standard that talks about what the states are all famous for. So copper comes from Arizona. Peaches come from Georgia. Lobsters come from Maine. And then the lyricist gets really creative with the lyrics for pencils come from Pennsylvania. Vests from West Virginia, tents from Tennessee. And at the end of every verse, this guy sings to his sweetheart, but you come from Rhode Island, and little old Rhode Island is famous for you. Well, in Isaiah's day, Egypt was famous for horses. Big horses, beautiful horses, strong horses, fast horses, stronger and faster horses than anybody else's horses. Therefore, the chariots that these horses pull are more effective, more undefeatable in battle than anybody else's. So given this reputation for Egypt's horses and their chariots, we can understand why the leaders of Judah would want to seek protection from them. It's eminently pragmatic. It just makes sense. They're strong. They're mighty. We should ask them for help. But for 30 years, Isaiah, the voice of the Lord, has been hammering this message to Isaiah. Don't go looking to Egypt for help. Don't do it. Trust in the Lord. And interestingly, the people of God have been declaring with their own mouths that they're not going to go down to Egypt for help. That declaration is found in one of the songs in their hymn book, one of the prayers in their prayer book, in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. They've been singing this: some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but no, not us. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. But at this moment in their history, they've forgotten this commitment. So Isaiah again begins his prophecy in chapter 31 with a word of woe. What in previous chapter was this word awe, A-H, that we decided is this curse that Isaiah is pronouncing on the people, this woe that he's announcing. We saw that in chapter 28, in chapter 29, in chapter 30, and here it is at the beginning of chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. They're not hopefully and earnestly turning to the Lord. In other words, they're not praying. Isaiah goes on. Or they're not consulting the Lord. In other words, they're not seeking out. They're not consulting God's prophets, which means they're neglecting God's word. I don't even have to remind us, but I will. Prayer and the Word of God. These are the first priorities that drop off when our relationship with God goes south. Or if I could say it another way, if your relationship with God has gone south, it's because you have neglected prayer, looking to the Holy One of Israel, and you've neglected consulting His Word. Not seeking the Lord in these ways leads very quickly to not trusting the Lord in any way. So Yahweh's response then is in verse 2. And in addition to showing the people what God's going to do because of their negligence, Isaiah also shows them who this God is. Let me walk through it one phrase at a time. I'll show you here. Verse 2, and yet he is wise. Speaking of the wisdom of God. The Lord is too wise to leave them to their false sense of security with these horses and chariots. He's too wise to allow them to keep leaning on their false hopes and their false helps. Second phrase, and brings disaster. Underneath those three simple words are the massive reality of the sovereignty of God. The disasters that the Assyrians are, that they're going to bring, isn't of their own accord. They come at God's bidding. He's bringing this. Remember from last week how Pastor Carter pointed out that the Lord gives the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. It's not that God allows the bread of affliction or that he somehow just permits the waters of affliction. He gives them. And so here, the Lord says, I bring disaster through this pagan nation. I am sovereign over them. The wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, and then the next phrase, he does not call back his words. That speaks of the immutability of God. Can you say that? Immutability, that's the $64,000 word that simply means God does not change. He's unchangeable. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He will not go back on the word that he's been speaking through Isaiah all these 30 years. He is truthful in his word, and he is faithful to his word. His wisdom, his sovereignty, his immutability, and then watch how this next phrase in verse 2 unveils to us the righteousness of God. But he will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity, because he is perfectly holy, because he is righteous in all his ways. He must come against the workers of iniquity and against evil. And because we Iowans are nothing if not pragmatic, as if it works, it must be right. If it's functional, it must be good, right? Because we think that way, we might miss this. The very pragmatic impulse to trust in a political and military alliance with Egypt, God says, that's not a neutral thing. That's not, oh, either way is fine. No, the Holy One of Israel calls this iniquity. This is the work of evildoers, because everything that is not of faith, the Apostle Paul says, if it's not of faith, it's sin, it's evil, it's iniquity. Now, with a God like this, one who is all wise, a God who is all sovereign, a God who is trustworthy and righteous in all his ways, why would the people of Judah want to seek protection in anybody else? Indeed, why do we seek protection, security, safety in anyone else? In the here and now, let me ask you, are you seeking security in a strong financial portfolio, great health insurance, a strong economy? Good luck with that. A bigger gun, a higher fence? Or worse than that, are you seeking eternal security in a robust life of moral character, or in your posture of kindness towards people all the time, or a muscular church attendance record? God is too wise to leave us to these false hopes. So even today, even now, he is on the move. The lion is on the move against seemingly strong things. He moves against the strong chariots and the horses of Egypt, and he moves against the things that we depend on. Look what God does to the strong horses and the fast chariots in verse 3, and what he must do against our false hopes. The Egyptians are man in verse 3, and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, that's Old Testament language always, stretching out his hand, God is stretching out his hand in judgment, in wrath, in destruction.
When the Lord stretches out his hand that way, the helper, that is Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, that is Judah, will fall, and they will all perish together. So God is on the move against these seemingly strong things, horses and chariots, whatever we're depending on for security and safety. But the lion is also on the move against shiny things. I mentioned this chapter has four sections to it. I want you to skip down for a moment down to the third section. It begins at verse 6, but I want you to look at verse 7. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Their idols are what I'm calling these shiny things. They're made, after all, of gold and silver. Their idols are their spiritual bling here. In our days, these shiny things can be anything that we use to find meaning and purpose for our lives. Anything that we depend on to take us beyond the mundaneness of everyday life and to give us some kind of sense of meaning and vitality and significance or joy. That's what an idol is. Tim Keller explains it this way. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So whenever you say, I can't live without that. Or whenever you say, if I only have that, I would have value. I would be significant. Whatever your that is, that's an idol. And those shiny things, those idols for us can be intangible, like a longing for approval or a longing for acceptance. It can be some kind of competency or professional success or some kind of lifestyle status that we have to get to. Idols can be found in relationships with a husband or a wife or a child or a friend, or a boss, an employee. Harmless things can become our shiny things. A car, a vacation, a job, Netflix, beer, sports, my team. If they don't win, I'm in a funk. Even ministry can become a shiny thing, an idol. I need to have that. I need to be good at that to have significance. And of course, sinful things can become our shiny things too. Lust, jealousy, pornography, sexual immorality, dishonesty, discontentment, unforgiveness, bitterness. But did you notice in verse 7, the shiny things that the people of Judah used to press meaning and fulfillment and happiness into their lives, do you know what the people do with these shiny things? They cast them away. It seems like they're gladly parting with them. And I want to ask, how does that happen? Like, they were so dependent on these, they were relying on these, why do they just throw them away? Well, the first clue that's right here, right in the text, is in the phrase, in that day. You see that at the beginning of verse 7? In that day. Which compels me to ask, when is that day? What is happening in that day? And in the historical context, it's when their enemy, Assyria, will be defeated. When the lion roars, and when the lion powerfully moves against the Assyrian army, the people of Judah are going to see that Yahweh is wise and sovereign and immutable and righteous. And when they see that their God is all-powerful, then they're also going to see that He is all-desirable. So they're drawn away from the shininess of their idols by a greater glory, by a greater light, by a greater beauty, by a greater pleasure. The lion moves against their shiny idols by revealing to them more of his worth and more of his glory and more of his power, more of His beauty. And that is going to compel the people of God to, how did Isaiah say it back in Isaiah chapter 30, just a chapter before in verse 29, they will defile their carved idols overlaid with silver, their gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. I don't want you anymore. And if you listen carefully, you can hear them singing the words of this old German hymn, away all worldly treasure. Jesus is my pleasure. Jesus is my choice. Away all empty glory. What to me your story told with tempting voice? Yours I am, O spotless lamb. So will I let nothing hide you and seek no joy. Seek no joy beside you. Yahweh, the Lion, moves against our shiny things by showing us His beauty and His worth and His glory. He moves in wisdom against our strong things as well. And then in verse 8 and 9, the fourth section of chapter 31, He moves against scary things. As I've said before, the Assyrian army, they're brutal, they're ferocious, they're merciless. But they're only men, they're limited by human mortality, so they are absolutely no match for the supernatural power that belongs to Almighty God. You can see this in verse 8 and 9. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, but not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So here the Lion is moving against Judah's scary enemies, supernaturally and miraculously. His victory isn't going to rely on normal kind of battle plans or military strategery. This mention of the Assyrians' rock, then, did you notice this in verse 9? Their rock reminds me of a chapter ago in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah calls God the rock of Israel. So when the everlasting rock comes against the Assyrians, their rock, that is, who they're depending on, their gods, their generals, their kings, their rock will pass away in terror. Those who caused terror are going to flee in terror. The scary things themselves will be scared, and they're going to run away in fear. God, the Lion, moves strongly and powerfully against strong things, against shiny things, and against scary things. But before we move back up to the second section of this chapter, I want you to see something. Of those three categories that we've just seen, it's really only the last one, right, that makes it seem like God is for us. When the Lion is fighting for us, it's against our enemies. Because when He moves against the strong things that we're depending on for security, when He moves against our idols that we have in our lives to give us meaning and purpose and joy, it feels like not very fun, right? That hurts. Taking something away that I treasure, something that I'm depending on, something that I'm trusting on is being taken away. It doesn't feel for us. But the truth is, the Lord is moving for us in those things too. We just don't know it yet. We haven't realized it yet. We haven't woken up. Because if you're sitting in a chair and it's about ready to fall apart, isn't it a kindness for someone to jerk you out of the chair so you don't fall over, right? If you're at the Grand Canyon and leaning against a wooden fence on the edge of the cliff that's rotten and about ready to give way, you would thank someone that would say, get away from the fence. Stop trusting in that fence. It's about ready to send you to your death. So if the strong things and the shiny things that we're trusting in to give us security and meaning and happiness and salvation, if those aren't taken away, brothers and sisters, we'll never completely place our hope in the one who can ultimately protect and ultimately save and ultimately rescue and ultimately satisfy. This is the for us reality that David recognized in Psalm chapter 39, verse 11. I want you to see this. I'm just going to go up on the screen here. David sings this to the Lord. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. When God disciplines us, he consumes like a moth in the fire what is dear to us, what is we're depending on for strength, what we're trying to use to press meaning into our lives. Several years ago, I wrote this right next to verse 11 in the margin of my journaling Bible, so I'd remember this. I wrote this: this is as important a truth as just about any in Scripture. God's discipline burns away what I wrongly treasure and wrongly pursue, exposing and destroying the idols of my heart. And I wrote this: this is the reality behind Romans 8, 28 and 29. It's a famous verse, right? But we rarely finish it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes and amen, that fits on one side of the coffee cup. But if you turn the coffee cup around to see what happens when he goes on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the good that God wants to work for us in Romans 8:28 is making us and molding us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ in verse 29. That's the good that he's after. The molding and the shaping must include destroying our God replacements, or it doesn't work. In love that is for us, God consumes like a moth what is dear to us. So though it's painful sometimes, the lion is on the move for us, even when it feels like, even when it seems like he's moving against us. And verses 4 and 5, the second section, make this explicit. Yahweh is also on the move towards his people. Specifically, he's on the move to save and deliver Judah, to guard them and protect his children. So this is the picture that we've already seen in verse 4 of a lion who has hunted, he has labored so that he can have something for dinner. Lions only hunt when they're hungry. I need some food, I'm going after it, and this lion is hungry, so a couple puny shepherds making some noise that come out and try to scare him away doesn't affect him at all. He's not going to scare him off his dinner. The king of the jungle won't give up what he's worked for. And neither will the king of the universe give up on what he has purchased, on who he has worked for, an inheritance of nations, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Yahweh will fight on Mount Zion, and he will fight for the people of Mount Zion, moving towards his people to rescue and save and protect his own. And that promise is made very explicit in verse 5. The Lord God uses yet another sermon illustration. The Lord is a preacher. Here's his illustration: like birds hovering. So mama bird's got her nest. There's eggs in it. And the mama hovers to make sure no squirrels or somebody else comes and takes the eggs, hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. And of course, Jerusalem here isn't referring to the buildings and the streets and the walls. God is promising to spare and to rescue his people, to move towards them in protection. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian, author, thinker, politician sometimes, seminary professor, late 1800s, early 1900s. He wrote a book that he geared towards like thoughtful high school students on the essence of God and the essence of Christianity. And I'm glad he did that because somebody like me can read it and then kind of understand what he's trying to say. In the providence of God, In response to the prayers of his people, on Tuesday morning, I read this sentence in Hermann Bavinck. The gospel is always the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. The gospel is always the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. That got me thinking. This is a promise right here in verse 5, right? God's going to come and protect and rescue and spare and deliver his people. And it's a promise clearly that God has already fulfilled in real time, in actual history, with a real army and a real deliverance of Jerusalem. A fact that Isaiah chapter 37 is going to confirm for us in about a month, Lord willing. If the Lord doesn't return and if the creek don't rise, we'll get there. But still, I wondered, is there a fuller, deeper, eternallier fulfillment of this promise in the good news of Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning? Is there a fuller completion of creator fulfillment? I would say, yes, there is. Because listen, protect, deliver, spare, rescue, those are gospel words. Those are New Testament words. Eternal rescue, eternal protection is ours in Christ Jesus, the Lion of Judah. The Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, one writer called him the Christiest Christ figure ever to grace the pages of literature. Aslan was on the move to deliver and rescue the people of his rightful kingdom. But in the gospel, Jesus Christ is on the move to deliver and rescue those who live under the curse of sin, to rescue those whom he has eternally planned from the beginning of time. These are my people. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to go deliver them. So let me draw the lines thickly and quickly for us with all those four words. The Lord of hosts says, I will protect. I will guard, I will keep my people. He says that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 5. Paul attributes then, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament attributes eternal protection, eternal guarding to Jesus in 2 Timothy 1:12. He writes this, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard, to protect, to keep until that day what has been entrusted to me, or this glorious Jude doxology, now to him who is able to keep you, protect you, guard you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God will protect eternally, and he will deliver. That's the next word. Interesting that even in the Old Testament, the word for deliver is used in Psalm 79, verse 9, in reference to being delivered from sin, in reference to atonement for sins. Help us, O God of our salvation, Psalm 79, 9. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul uses the word deliver in his greeting to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We're going to come back to the third verb in just a moment, but look at the fourth one, rescue. Rescue is precisely the Apostle Paul's testimony at the very end of his life, in some of the very, very last words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote down. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. In the gospel, the Lord protects and delivers and rescues eternally. But verse 5 also says that God will spare his people. And I've saved the best for last, my friends. The word translated spare in the ancient language of Hebrew is the Hebrew word pasach. Pasach. That means nothing to you until you realize how it's used in the Old Testament. It's not used very often. And so, alert, here's this word, Pesach. When Yahweh is rescuing and delivering His people from slavery in Egypt, this word plays a monumental role. As the angel of the Lord is poised to strike down the firstborn of every household in the land of Egypt. Egyptian household, Israelite household, it doesn't matter. There's no distinction at this point. But Yahweh makes a provision for His people. They're to sacrifice a spotless, blameless lamb and to paint the doorposts of their houses with the blood of that lamb. Now listen to what the Lord tells them in Exodus chapter 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And when I see the blood on your doorposts, I will Pesach. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Do you see what's happening here? People are dying all around. There's great destruction in the land of Egypt, but the Lord spares. In the midst of that, He passes over anyone who's covered by the blood of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Which means, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the lion who protects and at the same time He's the lamb whose blood saves and rescues and delivers. In chapter 31, the Holy Spirit, the one divine author of all 66 books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the divine grammarian, is helping us to see what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 5. Weep no more, John, the angel tells him. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And you know what happens in the very next verse? The Apostle John turns around to look for this lion. But what does he see? Instead, he sees a lamb standing as if he had been slain. The promise in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 5, finds its ultimate and complete and glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is at once the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, our Passover, our Pesach. His blood, my friends, covers and rescues and delivers everyone who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. And here's good news. As a lion, if He's got you, He's not going to give up on you. He's not about to lose those who are forever His. Amen. Amen.